Well, good evening. We've been singing, "Soon Thou Wilt Come, Jesus our Lord." And we've been talking about the wonderful love of Jesus, which will have its culmination when the Lord comes again. And so I'd like to look at a certain aspect of the Lord's coming tonight from 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. And verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, or perhaps we have the prophetic word made surer. We have the prophetic word confirmed. Whereunto you do well, that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, or the sense of it is not had from its own particular interpretation. For, verse 21, the prophecy came not in old time, but the will of men, by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter here is bearing witness to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a great truth. And we know that there are two stages of the second coming. He's going to come to the air to take his saints to be with himself, and then he's going to come to the earth in glory. He's going to come for his saints, and then he's going to come with his saints. He's going to come to the air, and then he's going to come to the earth when his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. But nevertheless, in whichever aspect we view his coming, his presence, his parousia — the Greek word signifies his presence, presence here for the saints, presence here for this earth — there were scoffers in Peter's day, and he mentions them in chapter 3. And he says, knowing this first, verse 3, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, or another translation gives it, mockers with mocking. And because what were they saying? Verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? They ridiculed the very idea that the Lord Jesus would return. It tells us also why they did it also. It's because, end of verse 3, that they were walking in their own lusts, their own desires. Because, of course, if we have desires of our own, the possibility of accountability draws us up short. Doesn't please us. We have to think about God. We have to think about judgment. We have to think about the future. And so these mockers that were mocking and they were pouring cold water on the idea of Christ coming again, because simply they did not want to face the possibility that the Lord Jesus would come. Because God has said that there's coming a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, and he's given proof of it in that he's raised him from the dead. There's another place for this Greek word. Mocker or scoffer is mentioned in the New Testament. I believe it's only mentioned twice. It's in the Epistle of Jude. And Jude had the intention to write to believers about their common faith. In other words, to encourage and to exhort and to build them up. And instead, he found it necessary to write to them about the faith once delivered unto the saints. He wanted to speak about the things of salvation. And we've been looking at various aspects of salvation over the previous days, particularly the truth of reconciliation. All these things that build together into the picture of our common salvation and our common faith. We need to know about those things. Young believers need to be established in them. Those of us who are older in years need to be in the enjoyment of them. And Jude wanted to bring these things before those believers to whom he was writing. And you know what? He needed instead to earnestly, he was serious about it, to earnestly or give all diligence to earnestly contend for the faith. This faith is a faith that was once delivered unto the saints, and which we have before us in Holy Scriptures. I think it's important that we see that the foundation of our faith is the written Word of God, the Bible. We don't need to go to popes or patriarchs or councils or decrees of the church or church tradition or creeds or whatever priests or whatever man may put up as having authority. The supreme authority, and indeed the only final authority in the things of God, is the Word of God. And I do trust and pray that we will always seek to adhere to the Word of God. And so Jude says he's having to contend earnestly for that faith, not our personal faith, but the faith that is the body of truth that we believe, which has been once and for all delivered unto the saints. But as he writes about this common faith, he says, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, how that they told you there should be mockers. Here we have them again. In the last time. You know, when Jude was writing, and when Peter was about to put off his tabernacle and be taken home to be with the Lord, that was already the last time. The last time has extended right through from the close of the first century of the Christian era right until today. What grace, what mercy from God, long-suffering, not willing that any will perish. The last time. And that time has extended right through to this moment. But you know, beloved, if there's anyone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, he doesn't hold out the possibility of tomorrow morning. He doesn't even give you the possibility that you might get into your car and drive home. This could be the last time for you. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, blind Bartimaeus came running after him. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. That blind beggar was in real earnest about his soul. But you know, that was the last time for him. When Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, he was going to Jerusalem. The cross lay before him. His earthly pathway was coming to its conclusion. And for that man, it was the last time. I wonder tonight, are there any scoffers here? Are there any people who are not taking the message seriously? Are there any here who sat through Sunday school? Have sat in Christian homes where the fathers have read the scriptures, where mothers have prayed, where you've gone to camps and all sorts of Christian activities. And yet you haven't closed with Christ. You're saying, we're not going to take this seriously. We've got plenty of time. Scoffers, and jokers, and messers. It says, there will be mockers in the last time. The last time has extended to tonight. I don't know when the last time will close. Suddenly, with the Lord's coming, and this room would be emptied of all those who are Christ's. We which are alive and remain will be caught up together to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The last time. The Lord has come, and you've been left behind. Yeah, people scoffed in Peter's day. But, this verse in Jude is very interesting. It says the apostles had spoken, it had been spoken before by the apostles. Where? If you've a reference Bible and you look in the margins, it will refer you to 2 Peter. It will refer you to the words of Peter. Isn't that very interesting? That the epistle of Jude confirms the authenticity of the writings of Peter, just as the Old Testament is authenticated in the New Testament. Take the Gospel of Matthew and go right through it, the first book in the New Testament, linking on to the Old, and how many scriptures are given there as it was written in the prophets that it might be fulfilled by the prophets. So the New Testament puts its stamp of approval on the Old Testament as words which were God-breathed. All scripture given by inspiration of God. Timothy had known from the child the sacred writings. Evidently, the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, and then Paul goes on to say, in all scripture, bringing in the New Testament, is given by inspiration of God. This book differs from every other book in that it is breathed out by God, and it is the living word of God, quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can get right home to the hearts of men and women and divide even between the soul and the spirit. That's the power of the written word of God when it's taken up as the sword of the Spirit in the power of the Spirit of God. And Jude is telling us essentially of the inspiration of Peter. And Peter, in his letter, tells us about... Peter tells us that there are many things in Paul which are hard to be understood, as also in the other scriptures. So Peter is saying that Paul's writings, which we have today, are scripture. And indeed, in writing to Timothy, Paul refers to words of the Lord Jesus that are found in Luke's gospel. So he is authenticating Luke. So you see that there is this interconnectivity, this networking, this unity of the old and the new and of the different books, even in the New Testament. You know, our Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, he said, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. In other words, the book that is most ridiculed today by science and by modernists and by everyone else is the very book that the Lord drew attention to as the Word of God. Well, here Peter is telling us not of the common salvation, not of the truth in general, but it's of a particular aspect of it. He says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables. Oh no, it's not fairy tales. A lot of people might like it to be fairy tales and unreal, and of no importance or significance whatsoever. But Peter says, no. He says, we made known to you what? The coming of the Lord. Well, that's a great truth. And it's a truth that needs to be brought before people. And actually, it's a truth that needs to be brought before Christian believers, because many believers may not have the light that you have here, I trust you have here. Many believers think, you know, that when they die, they're going to go to heaven. They're going to go to heaven, they're going to be happy. Many unbelievers believe that, actually, as well. You know, everybody's going to go to heaven, and it's only the very, very wicked people that will be in hell. But the Lord Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It was much more serious in his view of eternity. When he lifted the screen, when he lifted the page and talked about Abram's bosom and Lazarus in the bosom of Abram, and the rich man died in Luke 16. And what condition was he in? Conscious existence. Consciousness, I have to use the same word again, I'm sorry. A realization of what was around him. He lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Doesn't say torment, it says torments. Awful thing. And there was a great gulf. There was not even a drop of water to quench his thirst. No. Our loving Lord Jesus, who came here in grace and love, and came to yield his life on the cross, who made a propitiation for our sins and not for us only. His blood availing before God so that the message could go out unto all. The whosoever will is the very one who talks about the necessity of repentance and who tells us also of a place where the worm doesn't die, remorse, and where the fire is not quenched. Serious things. Talks about going out into the blackness of darkness forever. Could it be that there's one bottom sitting on the benches of this meeting room who might find their place in the blackness of darkness forever? Consigned to a lake of fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels, where wicked men and women are. And you were easygoing, scoffing, leaving these things to later, and thinking everything was all right. And suddenly, it's too late. How do you know? But your soul might be drifting over the deadline tonight. Yes, our Lord Jesus, who shed his precious blood, whose love was so great, who gave exhibition of the Father's love to the world that whosoever will might come, is also the one who lifted the curtain and gives us a view into how dreadful, how unthinkable is the fate that awaits those who know not God. May it never be that anyone here will witness that. But it's more particularly his visible coming. It's his coming in power. You know, there's power in this truth. It doesn't just say his coming, it says his power and coming. There will be power when he comes. No question. Almighty power. But you know, as we are living in the good of the Lord's coming, of the fact that he's going to bring everything to rights, that truth is going to bring power into our life also. Power to live for God. And you know, thankfully, Peter didn't keep this wonderful experience to himself, because he and James and John, Peter, James, and John, they were very privileged. They were the ones that were taken by the Lord to view this wonderful transfiguration, his face glistening, his countenance whiter than earth could whiten him, his garments. He appeared in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter is saying here, that was just a foretaste. That was a preliminary sight of the glory that is to follow. Peter is saying, I was given a preview. This is what is going to happen, and I can bear testimony to it because I saw it with my very eyes. Just as he witnessed the Lord in resurrection with his very eyes. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared unto Peter, as it says. And eyewitnesses of his majesty. Think of the majesty of this appearing. You know, it says he's going to, and there's an interesting verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. It says, you needn't, it's 9 verse 26 if you wish to turn to it. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of whom shall the Son of Man. A glorious title given to the Lord in manhood, showing that this glory is displayed in a man, the man Christ Jesus. And it says, when he shall come in his own glory, first thing, and in his Father's glory, secondly, and in the glory of the holy angels. There's the glory of the Son of Man. There's the glory of the Father. I can't describe it. Glory is displayed excellence. And there's the glory of all the angels, glorious beings, mighty in power. As if to appear in his own glory would not be sufficient. He has the Father's glory in that scene, and he has the glory of the holy angels. All glorious. And it says majesty is the word, that it was majestic. It was something stupendous. And, you know, that's what he saw. But then he heard something on the holy mountain. Holy Mount, we've plenty of mountains. You have mountains in America, sure. Mountains in Switzerland as well. But such a thing as holy mountain, a holy mountain. Ever been to a holy mountain? Well, maybe go to a mountain sometime and have communion with God, and then you'll make it holy. But this was a holy mountain. This was a special, sanctified, an experience that was characterized by holiness. It's another feature of the majesty, the glory, the holiness. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it speaks of the brightness of his coming. So it's brightness, it's majesty, it's holiness, it's glory. It's everything that is majestic and excellent. And you know, beloved, when he comes in that glory, he comes and all the saints come with him. The very purpose in which we are caught up, and especially that the dead are raised, is that they won't miss out on this occasion, that he's going to take us to be with himself. That would take another meeting to develop the truth of the rapture. But we are with him, and when heaven is opened and when he comes out of heaven, the saints are there with him, coming forth from heaven in glory. Have you ever thought about that? We are saved from our sins and we're going to heaven. But this is something that we learn from putting various scriptures together that we're going to share in. Yes, because Peter actually shared in that which was a preview, that which was an exemplar of what would happen, showing that we as redeemed individuals have part in it. What power? I don't think we can even conceive of it. And then God the Father giving honor to the Son, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Luke spoke of the Son of Man coming in his glory. Peter speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father tells us that this is his beloved Son. Isn't that really the highest aspect? What shall be done to the man whom the King delighteth to honor? Yes, God has highly exalted him. He's there in heaven at God's right hand, but God is going to bring him forth. And he'll bear the glory. He'll sit upon the throne. He'll bear the glory. He'll reign for 1,000 years. But here it's the beginning of it. This burst of majesty and glory upon this scene. My beloved Son. How precious he is to God the Father. In John's Gospel, there's only one Son. We are children. Yes, we have that place as children. But John speaks only of the only begotten Son. Four times in the Gospel and once in the first epistle of John. My only begotten Son. Son according to God's nature. Very God of very God, and yet a distinct person in the Godhead. Everything that God is, everything that the Father is, except that he's the Son. Dwelling in the Father's bosom and dwelling in the Father's love. And here he is. He's going to be there in that future glory, just as he was transfigured on the mount before Peter's eyes. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And you know, he saw, verse 18, he heard. He's bearing witness that we might enter into the enjoyment of these truths. And then verse 19 says, actually, what we saw on that occasion was a confirmation of the prophetic scriptures, all the Old Testament scriptures. And we read that no prophecy of the scripture is had from its own particular interpretation. In other words, it's not explained by its own meaning. In other words, it's not to be read in isolation. But all these prophetic scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, are building the picture about the future reign of Christ and of his coming in glory. And as we read all these scriptures, we're not having a particular interpretation, but we're putting them together compositely so that we have the whole, so that we have the complete picture. And yes, if you study Jeremiah or Isaiah or Zechariah or the Psalms or even the prophetic passages in the books of Moses, all these things are building up to this climax of the ages when Christ will appear in glory. And Peter says, well, you have all that, but you have this additional proof. You have these things more confirmed because I saw the reality of it with my very eyes. And I heard that voice which came from the excellent glory, not just from the glory, from the excellent glory, the Father's voice giving honor to his Son. You know, many, many people would lead us to doubt the scriptures. But Peter existed. No question that he existed. No question, actually, that Jesus Christ existed as a historical figure. There are witnesses outside of the New Testament that such a person lived on earth. Not, of course, the full truth as we know it. And there's evidence, too, that Peter was around and they built St. Peter's Basilica and I don't know all what. But listen, he's giving eyewitness testimony. It's interesting that in the Gospels there are three accounts of the Transfiguration, but John, who was there, didn't speak about it because he had a higher glory in view, the glory of his eternal sonship. But Peter says, not just that he had seen it, but he says, we. You know, the principle in the Hebrew Scriptures of a threefold witness, two or three witnesses, that's carried through into the New Testament, you know. Not to bring an accusation against an elder without two or three witnesses. And in other places, the idea of two or three witnesses is adequate testimony. If a single individual came and told you something, you might say, well, he's a bit batty, you know, he's off his head. We can't really accept what he's saying. But you know, when you've got one and two and three people saying the same thing, well, it's a legal testimony in the courts. It's adequate testimony. It's considered necessary. It's more than a necessary testimony to something. And Peter, he's giving us the details here, but he calls on others also when he says, we were eyewitnesses. There's the plurality there. There's not just Peter. There are others with Peter who were chosen by the Lord to be with him and to see this. So there are adequate witnesses to what Peter is bringing before us. And he gives his personal testimony. And he says we're to take heed to it. You know, I just want to go back. There are two truths that are very fundamental, essential to Christianity besides the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And that was called in question when Paul preached at Athens in Acts 17, when he was on the Areopagus. The Spirit was moved within him, and he couldn't refrain himself from preaching. And they brought him out and said, "Well, hear what this bringer of strange doctrines says." And he stood, and towards the end of the discourse, he spoke about the judgment to come. And he said, "He's given assurance unto all men," chapter 17, verse 31, "in that he has raised him from the dead," from among the dead. You know, when he spoke of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Actually, the very idea of resurrection was unknown to Greek thought. They believed in the transmigration of the soul. They believed that the soul lived apart from the body after death and went to the underworld or wherever it went. But the idea of a resurrection from the dead, that God taking the very dust of decay in the body and resurrecting that, it was unknown to the ancient philosopher. They mocked. We after 2,000 years of Christianity being professed, we're very familiar with the idea of the resurrection of the body, how God will take the precious dust of the saints and confirm them to his own likeness and glory, how he'll raise men to judgment at the great white throne when the dead, small and great, stand before God. This is essential to the Christian faith, and we're accustomed to the idea now. But you know what? Men still mock the resurrection. And men still mock at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the two truths that the Bible says that they mocked in Paul's day and in Peter's day. And men and women still laugh at these ideas today. Well, you know, that situation won't go on forever, because the Lord is going to intervene in power. Resurrection is a truth. So many witnesses, 500 even at once, ascension and glory. They saw him go up into heaven. And in relation to his appearing, his public appearing, Peter and the others had a delineation of it on the Holy Mount, and they spoke about it and what they had seen and what they had heard. And so we have this prophetic word more confirmed, this thought of the Lord's return in glory. It says we have to take heed to it. That's why I thought to take it up tonight. I do trust that you will take heed to it and that you will follow it up and study it more. But we take heed to the prophetic scriptures as unto a light that shines in a dark place. What's a dark place? It's this world. We're in a dark place. But the prophetic lamp, the prophetic light of the Word of God is shining in this dark place until the day dawn. Till the day dawn, until these events are actually fulfilled. Until these events are fulfilled, the Word of God, the people of God, are going to give testimony to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then it says something else, and this is the precious thing I want to finish with, and I want you particularly to note. It says, till the light is shining in a dark place until the day dawn. And then it says, the day star arise. Where? On the world. No. It says, arise in your heart. What's the day star? The morning star? As another translation has it. Surely we know that it's the Lord Jesus. He says, I'm the bright and morning star. The idea of the morning star is the Lord's coming to take the saints to be with himself before he comes to to reign. He's the root and offspring of David, yes, the one to whom prophetic scripture points, but he's also, for the believer, the bright and morning star. Not only do we keep this public appearing in glory in view, but we also have that other aspect of the Lord's coming, the morning star. And it's in our hearts, or at least it should be in our hearts. I wonder, beloved, are we living in the light of the truth of the Lord's coming to take us to be with himself? Is he for us the bright and morning star? He says, I am the bright, the morning star. And the promise to the overcomer in the script in the Revelation 2 and 3 in one case is, I will give him the morning star. And this is to be something that we can take home to our hearts, that in regard to the Lord's coming to the earth for the believer, there's no sign to be looked for. He may come at any moment, perhaps today, and we give him this place, we have this expectation, we have this day star, this morning star arising in our hearts. So while we look at all the public glory, while we look on to that bright future, the majesty of the occasion, the power in coming, we also not only have the prophetic word, but we have the morning star arising in our hearts. We have the enjoyment of that prospect that the Lord Jesus is coming, coming to take us to be forever with himself. Butler Stoney, one of the early brethren in Ireland, along with Brother Darby, he used to say, in the old stagecoach days, when he was taking the journey from Ireland all the way down to London, I've done it many times by motor vehicle, and it's a long enough journey on good roads in a combustion engine. But think of Butler Stoney in the early 1800s in a stagecoach with rickety wooden wheels, with no suspension, with no heating, and stiff and cold and miserable. And a long journey it is. And he used to say he always liked to see the morning star, the bright star of the morning. Why? Because when he saw the morning star, he knew that day was near. Well, day's going to come, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, when Christ comes in glory. But we have the day star in our hearts, and we look for the Lord Jesus to come. Amen.